Let's take our Bibles again tonight and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you were here last Lord's Day, we spent some time laying groundwork. In fact, spent so much time laying groundwork that we weren't able to get to the application, and that's what we're going to focus on preeminently tonight. I'm going to read just a portion. We read the entirety of this section last time, but I'll just read a portion because we're going to go through a lot of this again tonight, but I will begin at verse 6. No man shall take the lower of the or the upper millstone in a pledge, for he takes one's living in a pledge. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the scriptures that have been read tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we have open access to the throne of grace, and we have been told in your word that there we can find grace to help in our time of need. And Heavenly Father, right now our time of need is that we would be fed and challenged and built up and pointed to Christ and the gospel according to your holy word. And Father, we need the Spirit of God, both the one who preaches and all who hear. And Father, we also long and desire that if there are those here tonight who do not yet know the Savior, that you might use your word, and may the Spirit of God use that to draw them to the only Savior of sinners this night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, among the many exhortations that the Apostle Paul gives to believers who have experienced a new life in Christ in the book of Ephesus is that in chapter 5, we learn to walk wisely in a wicked world. Listen to how he puts it, Ephesians 5, and I'm going to begin at verse 17. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, there are so many things to learn in those exhortations, but let me give just a few highlights here in preparation for our study tonight. In those words, there are several exhortations and some clarifications as well as a rationale for these exhortations. Paul says to those who are in Ephesus, and he says to us by the Spirit 2,000 years later, that we must walk circumspectly. Now, that word in the English, circumspectly, if you break it down, means to look around you. If you can break down, maybe some of you know a little bit of Latin, you can break down the language, look around you. The Greek word speaks of care or precision or watchfulness in our living. And the idea is that you need to think carefully. You need to be a thinking, scrutinizing person. You need to be somebody who considers the pathway of their feet. So that's the idea of looking around you. You don't just skate along. You don't just go with the flow. You're not to be naive as the people of God. You're not to be thoughtless or careless in your emotions, in your thinking, or in your actions. You know, sometimes your parents might say to your kid, "What are you doing?" And they, and then you say, "Well, why were you doing it?" "I don't know." But you know, we may not say the same thing as adults. Sometimes you're in a certain situation, you're doing something, you've been involved in something. Somebody says, "What are you doing?" "Well, why are you doing it?" I don't know. Well, you're not walking circumspectly. You're not thinking. You're not scrutinizing. You're going along with the flow. The idea is, think about what you believe. Think about how you act, and be ready to answer why. Why do you think that way? Why do you believe that way? Why do you speak that way and act that way? Now, this exhortation is shored up both negatively and positively. Not as fools, that's the negative, but as wise. As you live your life, as you go along and you're living in society, you live one way and you live that way decidedly and purposefully. And he says, don't do it as a fool. It's possible to walk foolishly in this world. Now, what does that mean? Well, foolishly doesn't just mean stupidly. When we talk about a fool today, we usually refer to their lack of gray cells. In the Bible, a fool is somebody, it speaks more of their morality. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. The fool, according to Proverbs, is the one who trusts in his own heart. Fool is the one who denies spiritual realities. The fool is the one who refuses to walk in the fear of God and in the light of the revelation of God. Don't do that. You can't be that. In other ways, he's saying is that your thinking cannot and must not be secular. Right? The society, the world around us does not consider God. The world around us is like it says in Psalm 10 and verse 4, God is in none of their thoughts. The closed system of matter, the body without the soul, time without eternity, morality without consequences, cannot be the answer for how we live the way that we do. Your influences need to be considered. Who has your ear? Who has your heart? Who shapes and who molds you? What are you listening to? What are you reading? What are you watching? And how do those things shape and mold you? He says, rather, our thinking must be wise. That is wisdom that has as its foundation the fear of God. Or as Paul summarizes in verse 17, he says, unwise. But understand what the will of the Lord is. That is, be people of the book. Be people who are steeped in the revelation of God. And if we're going to do that, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, says we must redeem the time. And I believe the best translation of that is that we must buy up the opportunities. That's the idea of the original language. That is, make the most of the days, the time, or the opportunities of life, or some have even called it the seasons of life. Buy up the seasons of life. What are the seasons of life? And how do you make the most of it so that you're not just waiting for the next thing? You're not just somebody thinking about, well, you know, nothing to do now, wait until this or that happens, and when this or that happens, I'll start being the person God has called me to be. We read tonight about a man who is in prison and becomes a slave, or becomes a slave, and what does he do with that? He buys up the opportunity. He makes the most of the opportunity that God has. He doesn't say, well, God can't use this. There can't be anything good in this. I need to wait until this happens. Oh, we need to buy up the seasons of life. And if you break those down, maybe you can say infancy, childhood, youth, young adult, adult, old age, single, married, raising children, that phase, hopefully the grandparent phase, the season of work, the season of retirement, the days of vigor or the days of sickness. Buy it up, redeem it. That's the idea of redeem. Make the most of it. And how do you do that? Again, by giving yourself to understanding the will of the Lord. Now, why is this urgent? Because he says the days are evil. They're contrary. You know, so we've said a lot in the last few months, these days are uncertain. Well, you know how many days were uncertain before that? I mean, we could have been saying this our whole lives in these uncertain times. Because we never know. We never know what a day will bring forth. You never know. The days have always been evil. They're hard. They're difficult. Thorns and thistles grow. the society around us, the world around us, the days will press against you. And living as God would have you live does mean resisting. Swim against the tide. Use the old phrase, marching to the beat of a different drummer. Resisting the pull of the world and resisting the pull of the flesh. So this biblical mindset and this attitude here is to mark us as the people of God. People determined to know the will of God. Recognizing, we need to think carefully about what affects our lives and our mind and our thinking and our actions, and not carelessly simply being like the world around us. And that world around us can be marked not just by, you know, when I say that, sometimes people have an idea of certain gross sins, but it can be other mindsets as well. There's not one unifying mindset in the world. It has a leftward bent or a rightward bent, but it might not be, if it's not according to the word, then it is according to the world. The biblical mindset and attitude that must mark us as the people of God is that of circumspection. It's that of understanding what the will of the Lord is. And this frames us for the basis of what we call the last time, or what we called last time, the basic principles of the believer's conduct. And we saw last time, as we came to this section in Deuteronomy 24, in which a lot of different miscellaneous laws were going to be brought up, that we needed to remind ourselves of the basis of the biblical ethic of the believer. That our lives are framed by something different than the people of the world. And first and foremost, we saw that it is brought under the framework of the fear of God. That you cannot have biblical ethics without God. You can't remove God. You can't remove the supernatural. You can't remove the eternal. And we brought out that our world is trying desperately to get people to think and to act a certain way. And they have a morality, a very vigorous morality to it, but it is a morality without ultimate foundation. And they have a way of shutting people down and consequences if you do not line up with their moral authority. But the moral authority of the world is no better than "because we said so." That's it. But our morality or our ethics is built upon "God says so." The believer in Jesus makes his appeal to the highest authority. If we are made by God and for God and he has spoken, I must submit my will to his. I am moved and motivated by his person, what he is like. I want his blessing. I want his smile, and I do not want to provoke his displeasure. Secondly, we saw that we are to be moved and motivated by God's gracious dealings with us. So God appeals to us throughout the scriptures, not just here in Deuteronomy 24, though it's here and evident. God appeals to us on the basis of this would be sin, or this is righteousness. I will judge you. I will bless you. He also bases it on the foundation of who he is. I am the Lord, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy and all of the rest. But then he also moves us to action on the basis of his own gracious dealings with us. Love one another as you've been loved. Forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. And we are constantly reminded in the Word of God in one way or another that if I am anything, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am, in the words of the hymn we will sing later tonight, a debtor to mercy alone. I do not act out of my own desert, out of what I have earned, and then treat others on the basis that they're not as good as I am. Now, I have been loved and treated with grace and mercy from God. I have been forgiven. He has dealt with me patiently, and therefore, I deal with others that way too. And then finally, we noted that our ethic is given shape by God's moral law and precepts. That God's law shows us what it is to love. So again, our society doesn't say, hate others. It says love others, but then it doesn't know what love is. And God defines for us in his word what love is. And he does that preeminently in the word of God in the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the Bible tells us that those two great commandments are given shape in the Ten Commandments that God gave. First table, love the Lord your God. Second table, as Paul brings out in the book of Romans, it is found in the second table of the law. If there is any other, it is summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that was the foundation, and then I briefly touched on several of the applications. I really gave the headings, and what I want to do is go back and deal with those more particularly tonight. But again, brethren, this is part of, know what the will of God is, right? So how do I think? How do I act? What shapes and molds me as a child of God? Left-wing news, right-wing news, this blog, that blog, this person's opinion, Facebook, Twitter, whatever it is, what shapes and molds me? So there's all these people out there that like to call themselves influencers. I guess that's a fair, at least, sorry, young people, fairly new to me. You know, maybe really old hat, maybe there's some other term now being used out there. But people present themselves out there and they're influencers. Well, who are your influencers and why? And even if they're Christians, ask yourself, is their thinking rooted in a careful exposition and exegesis of God's word? And so we looked at the principles of conduct grounded last time, and now we want to consider the principles of the believer's conduct illustrated and applied. Now, last time I gave four categories. I'm going to make them five tonight, so they're slightly altered, not too much. But the first thing that we find in this text is the treatment of debtors. The treatment of debtors. And this is brought out several times in the text. Verse 6, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. And then verses 10 and following. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Verse 17, and we're going to come back to verse 17 from another angle in a moment. You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Now, you recall, we saw last time, and I referenced again tonight, that God's gracious dealings with us are the basis with how we deal with others. So God reminds them that there was a time when you were a slave. And so he deals with this matter of debt. Now, we talked about this sometime earlier in Deuteronomy, where we talked about that you shall not lend at an exorbitant interest. In fact, among God's people, you don't give any interest at all to a stranger, an alien. You can charge some interest, but you shall not do that with your brother. So what happens again? Here's the idea. Somebody comes and due to some circumstance in life, some dark providence, some frustration on their part as they have tried to provide for their family, they're unable to, and they go to you, you who have something more, and they say to you, can you lend me perhaps some amount of grain until such a time? Now, we said you can't charge interest, but you might ask for a pledge or collateral. And what somebody might say is it might bring you. And so in this case, somebody might be so stressed that they bring you the upper or the lower millstone. Now, in your home, you would have had, whether it was some kind of mortar and pestle or larger stones. Remember, Jesus talks about the millstone, the one who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. He said it would be better that a millstone be tied around his neck and he'd be thrown into the sea. So some of these were quite large, quite heavy. That was a very graphic picture for somebody there. And this millstone, where the means by which grain was crushed, wheat was crushed, and it was made into flour, and this is how you would feed your family. You needed it. And the Lord says, when somebody does that, if somebody came to you and said something like, I'm going to give you my millstone, said, don't take it. Or if you said to them, all right, well, listen, I'm going to ask you for this for your millstone. I'm going to ask for your millstone as a pledge. God says you can't do that. You can't treat somebody in a way that endangers them. And he says to them, even as it affects, now to some degree, even their comfort. So a man might say, I'm going to give you my most expensive thing I have is my cloak. Cloak that he would wear on the during the day, and then at night he would wrap himself up in it, and he would sleep in it. And God says, now listen, if you take that, give it back to him at night. And if she's a widow, you don't take it at all. You shall not take a widow's garment as a pledge. What is God getting at here? Isn't this the essence again of the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself? That love does no harm to a neighbor? That as you would that others do to you, so do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Or as the Apostle Paul brings out in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was that? How did that boil itself down to? It's this: you do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but you consider others. You consider others and you think of others as more important than yourself. And so even in this matter, listen, somebody comes and he says, listen, I understand you as a lender might be taken advantage of. But there will also be a great temptation for you to take advantage of that one who is now indebting themselves to you. And as you are the one who has, you must be careful in all of your dealings with them not to consider this as an opportunity for yourself to be enriched at the expense of your brother or sister, and especially the most vulnerable among the people, that is, the widow. Now, this is brought out, I think, as well as you consider what we call, secondly now, a loving regard for the poor and needy. In some ways, these overlap, but the matter of the debtors, I think, can be dealt with separately. A loving regard for the poor and needy. And this is brought out in several places here. Verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against the Lord and it be sin to you. Again, remember we said this is part of the rationale behind our ethics, is that God is planted right in the middle of it. Why don't you do that? Because they might cry out to God against you, because this would be sin to you. If there is no God, then the very foundation of this ethic is removed. Verses 17 through 22, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Now, we looked at this briefly from the other perspective at the end of chapter 23, where if you're the one who goes and gleans, if you're the poor, remember they said there, you don't take advantage of this generosity. You don't take everything. You take enough to feed yourself. You don't come in with a scythe, and you don't come in with large buckets to take your neighbor's goods away because they are kind to you. But now he deals with it from the other perspective. That if you're wealthier, if you have things in this world, you have land, and in that world, you know, the having fields and vineyards and olive trees, that was your sign of wealth. So that's like the nice house and the cars, the multiple nice cars and the airplane down at the field or the jet, whatever it is. It's the designer clothing and the stuff of the day. You're the wealthy. And I don't know if you've ever known this, but throughout history, apparently, sometimes wealthier people look down and take advantage of poorer people. Apparently, that's happened. But God says that's not going to happen with you. And among the things that he is instilling in this is that poor people are not lesser people. In fact, it says in Proverbs, God is the maker of all, the rich and the poor. And whether they are strangers, aliens, and brethren, in their own context, where some of this is so hotly debated and where the ink runs red at times. But I will simply say this. I mean, I certainly when people talk about illegal aliens, what part of illegal don't you get? And people at the border, well, let's at least say this. They are not lesser people. That guy trying to cross the river to get into the country. Whenever you think about what he's trying to do, let's at least say this. That's an image bearer. The man or woman from the different theological background. You know, those people that are lesser because they think differently than we do. That person of the alternate political philosophy. Let me pause here and say, I made a comment last week where I said something to the effect of that if somebody disagreed with me, that the only two possible explanations are that they're either stupid or immoral. I followed that up by saying I was kidding. Apparently, some didn't hear that part. I was kidding. It's a statement we use around my house sometimes because I see that heart in the exchanges sometimes in text messages or tweets or something like that. Again, the only possible reason you could disagree. Anyway, but sometimes, again, that's how we treat. The only reason, I could show you texts for those of you who may be Republicans, texts from people that I love, some family members of mine, who would view you as essentially subhuman. Now, if that offends you, ask yourself if you've ever done the same with the other party. Because the only reason anybody could be of a different political party is because they're stupid or immoral, right? A different political philosophy, whatever. Again, it's very easy to demonize someone and to make them, in doing that, a lesser being. We need to remember those with whom we disagree and may disagree strongly are image bearers before God. And also recognize as it comes to the poor that they are a representative of our own spiritual condition before God. And in our despising those who may have no job or have lesser jobs, you know, those lesser jobs like garbage men, busboys. And again, I'm sure in the pecking order of the restaurant, you know, we may say, you know, waitress, she comes and says her name. I don't care. I'm Julie if you need anything. You know, okay. You better be here when I want you to be, you know, and if you're not, then I won't pay you. You know, whatever it is. And you can have the idea that they are lesser. Well, because, again, Jesus talked about who's greater, who sits at the table or he who serves. Well, it's he who sits at the table. They're greater. But then Jesus said, but I'm among you as one who serves. But we who have a theology that says that before God, as our brother read tonight from the Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, that that's who we are. And yet we live in a society that prizes success and independence. We prize the strong. And we need to recognize that some of that attitude, or in fact, maybe much of that attitude, not all of that attitude, is at cross purposes with much of what God reveals in his word. Because there's something in the widow and the orphan and the needy, if I can say it this way, that draws out the affection and the protection of God. So you read in a passage like Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And what do you expect? Well, with him who is high and holy. But he says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. When our Savior came into the world, it was in the form and the appearance not of a king, but it says of a bondservant or a slave. And he died the death of a wretched slave. He died the death of a runaway slave as he came into this world. The third principle is also brought out here, and again, a lot of these touch on one another, is the principle of the dignity and worth of the human life. I neglected to say this earlier, so let me go back. There's something about dignity, even in that matter, when God says, when you go to get a man's pledge, you don't march into his house and get it. You wait outside. You let him bring it out to you. Why? What's God's purpose in that? That guy owes me. I'm going to go knock down the door. No. You wait on him. You allow him to come out to you. Again, it's humanizing that one. It's speaking of essential dignity and worth. But then this is brought out in this matter of kidnapping in Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him, or sells him, then that kidnapper, and again, the original is the idea of man-stealer, okay? That man-stealer shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. That's fascinating. We read tonight of a situation where that happened. It's one of the few, and I can't think of many places in the Word of God, certainly the most preeminent passage of man stealing or kidnapping, mistreating, and selling somebody in the Bible. And you can understand why his brothers were so afraid, because it should have cost them their lives. Now, again, even you trace all of this historically, here in Deuteronomy, the Jews are on the brink of the Jordan, about to enter the Promised Land. They've had 40 years of wilderness wandering. They had 400 years of slavery in Egypt prior to that. And the whole reason they were in Egypt in the first place is because somebody was sold into slavery. And because he was sold, but then arose to a great position, but then eventually the Jews were feared and enslaved again. And it's very interesting. Now, many of you will know that this text, and I'm not going to avoid this part of it, this text was the basis for many of the abolitionist movement, the Christian abolitionist movement. And at least when I say Christian, I'm going to mean that in the broadest sense. Some in the abolitionist movement had a liberal view of certain things, of referring to the atonement and the person and work of Christ. But when they rooted it and tried to argue it from the Bible, it was a text like this. And so that in England, men like William Wilberforce and then later Charles Spurgeon viewed this kind of text as being necessary to apply to the slave trade in their day. And some of you, if you've never read this, you may not know, Spurgeon took a very strong stand about slaveholders. And now slavery had been outlawed in England, but as it was in America, he talked about it. And he rebuked it a bit and said basically he would not allow a slaveholder who had gotten his slaves as a result of man-stealing especially to be allowed to the Lord's table or to be members of his church. And that caused a lot of his sermons to be burned in the South. Interesting little bit of church history there. But what's behind that and what's greater than that is this. That every time a man or a woman or a child is taken for purposes, economic purposes, or sexual purposes. And brethren, this is going on right now, today. I saw a little bit of a documentary on the BBC. There are apps that you can get on your smartphone, both in Google and an iPhone, that will allow you in some places to buy slaves. Particularly in the Arab world. And people in other countries can come and take people as domestic workers. And they are lured in. A woman is particularly lured into a situation where she is going to be made essentially into a slave, and then you can get on and you can, with a few swipes, you can purchase that person and have them come. And when they come, you confiscate their passport and they are your property. And this is these were people in England buying somebody from Kuwait. So I'm just saying, this isn't like ancient history. The number of children that are taken or sold, sometimes by their parents, into the sex trade. In places like Thailand, I had just the slightest view of it when I was there and went through one of the cities in Thailand. But it happens in the U.S., the children are bought and sold. This theft is the only theft in the Bible that comes with the death penalty. Steal a man's chariot, steal a man's cow, steal a man's whatever. But you take a man, you take a woman, you take a child. It's the recognition that these are image bearers. When you interact with a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, they are not a commodity for your economic or sexual pleasure. They are not someone to be ruled over or stood upon. Now again, while that statement that I just made would be applauded by agnostics and atheists as being right, I would argue they have no basis for that apart from the word and being of a creator. Amen. Evolutionarily speaking, there's no scientific reason why we cannot exploit and take advantage of others. It's only because there is a God and a just God who is the maker of us all that we can ultimately stand where we do. And the taking of a person so that they can serve you. Though I recognize, and I'm going to, this is not my purpose tonight, I recognize in the Bible that it is legislated under certain causes. And I will say this, there may be two cases where having somebody in servitude to you, some kind of servitude to you, can be seen as loving. One is in the case of a prisoner of war. The sword is at their throat and they say, "Spare me and I'll serve you." Right? And the other is some poor person coming and saying, "I have nothing else to do. Would you allow me to work for you as your servant?" And in the scriptures, what happened then was they were set free, weren't they? After a certain period of time, and the very framework that would eventually allow you to remember, you know what? Y'all used to be slaves. Y'all used to be in a desperate situation. And because you were in a desperate situation and you were oppressed and you cried out to the God of heaven to free you, will you then be the one who oppresses another? Will you be the one who buys and sells and mistreats another? The answer from the Word of God should be a thundering no. And then now we come to the principle of biblical ethics that calls us to care about the general health and well-being of others. Wow, how about that? And while we abominate the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who focus God's blessing upon material prosperity to the exclusion of the soul and focus upon greed and excess, we must not go to the extreme that says God is indifferent to earthly blessings such as adequate possession and good health. We are not disembodied spirits floating in the air, but flesh and blood creatures with real needs who are affected by external and material matter. And so God addresses, and we've seen this in the Word. I remember years ago, I was preaching through Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're talking about the construction of the city and the walls. And there was the sewage gate. You know, and it's not, well, what's the spiritual meaning of the sewage gate? The spiritual meaning is that people eat and have to eliminate waste, and you want to get rid of it. That's the spiritual meaning of it. God cared about things, and we saw it. So, that's here in the midst of Deuteronomy, all these great spiritual life and death things, and God says, when you got to do your business, take a shovel, dig a hole, and bury it, because God walks in your camp. I'm like, what? It was an address to the well-being of the people and not living in filthy, disgusting conditions. And here he brings up in verses 8 and 9 the matter of infectious diseases, not simply as an analogy, though there is an element of that, but for the sake of their well-being, Deuteronomy 24, 8 and 9. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy. Now, in the scriptures, leprosy is not what we call Hansen's disease. Modern, what we call leprosy, it was really any skin infection, particularly of a contagious nature. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I command you, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Now this is a reinforcement here of the strictures laid out in Leviticus 13 and 14 regarding the priests who were committed or that were given the duty by God to inspect people, clothing, and houses regarding mold and infections and things that could spread and bring disease among the people of God. And there was the practice of quarantine and, yes, even of social distancing for the good of the community. And living in the time we do, wouldn't it be nice if there were real priests that we could look at as God, as the authority that had the ability to look at a thing and tell you this is what it is and this is how to cure it and then it's over? And part of the issue that we're dealing with in our own day even as I read this and as we talked about it to some extent last week, is that there is a lot of confusion. But the principle of which there ought to be no confusion is to care for others and the health of others and to live sacrificially in that way for the good of others. Now, whether or not you think that applies right now, that principle always applies. And what ought to move and what ought to motivate us is what moved and motivated God to write these things, and that is for the health and the prosperity of the people of God, even physically. Now, there is a reference here to what happened to Miriam, the sister of Moses, and she was struck with leprosy for her sin. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 12. It's a very striking section of Scripture, and it does remind us that the health of the congregation is not merely physical, but spiritual as well. And at times, God will judge spiritual matters physically. Miriam's bout with leprosy was brought on for her disdain for God-appointed authority. And the shame of that sin, though forgiven, was meant to sting and to be remembered because of sin and its consequences. But here something is tangibly physical. There were infectious diseases which not only, again, had spiritual analogs, but health and social and religious consequences for the people of God. Some weren't able to worship for a time because of these matters. And it was interesting. I went back and I enjoy reading older commentators because it's not just somebody modern commenting on the particular days in which we live. Sometimes we don't have enough distance to be able to speak more authoritatively on this. But there's a section in Calvin's Institutes in which he deals with this matter of the binding of our humanity together, the unity we have as people and the care that we need to take for one another's health. A very interesting section there. But then one commentator on Deuteronomy, and this was written some years ago, it's not a really old commentary because he does bring up a few things like that have happened in more recent days. I think this was written around 2013. But he does say this: a concern for the welfare of others ought to have been sufficient reason to abide by this law. However, experience shows us that human beings often take the path of least inconvenience to themselves, even though that endangers the health and lives of others. And he talks about some situations where that had happened in history. And again, brethren, as you try to think through and apply to our current crisis, remember that these are matters. Matters of care for others are matters that are in the law of God. And then fifthly and finally, the correct standard of blame and judgment. Deuteronomy 24, 16 and 17. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless. So two issues are brought forth in a just society. The first is the correct assignment of blame and punishment. Now, this is a text that is often referred to today in regard to how do we handle the sins of our past, particularly America's past. And I brought up, touched on, and I think a text like here in Deuteronomy 24 touches on the issue of American slavery. And this is a text that some are using in reference to, at least to oppose, the idea of reparations as a way of dealing with America's past sin. And again, though this does not say everything about societal sins and the reckoning for their sins, we do need to recognize that there are times, God is dealing here individually, there are times when the sins of a previous generation do have an impact on the next generation. Now, that's a simple statement of reality. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The children of alcoholics often suffer as a result. You know, you understand that the sins of one generation can indeed affect another. But what's being brought out here in the more individual aspect is this, is that parents don't bear the consequences for their children's sins, and that the children don't bear the legal consequences of their parents' sins. Now, it doesn't mean, again, that these things don't affect them. I recently went through the story of two parents whose son was accused of murder. And normally in such a story, you'd follow the parents of the slain child. And that was its own heartbreak. But this story followed the parents of the accused murderer. And I asked my wife, whose shoes would you rather be in? The parent of the dead child or the parent of the murderer? Because that child's actions radically altered not just that child's life, but their life, right? Now, those parents weren't going to go to jail for that. But there is a collateral damage. So children receive the collateral damage of their parents' sins. And then you also have the matter vice versa. I recently read a book about the Manson murders, and I realized I'd never known this before. Charles Manson alive? Everybody know Charles Manson? Do you know Charles Manson has children? Now, one of those children killed himself when he was 27, but he has other children that are alive. Tell me about your mom and dad. Oh, my dad was Charles Manson. Well, listen, the idea, well, if he was, how do you view them? Here's the point. The blame for his crimes are not to be given to the children. As Americans, how do we view the grandchildren of Nazis or Japanese imperialists? Some years ago in our homes, we had exchange students. We had a German exchange student and a Japanese student living in our home at the same time. My father fought in World War II. I thought, I wonder what my dad would think about this. But what he says here in the matter of justice is the soul that sins shall die. And then you need to bring that out because, again, our sins do affect others. But ultimately, either in time or in eternity, we pay for not the sins of our parents, we pay for our own. And then note the final aspect so crucial in our ideals, but sadly neglected, and that is, he says, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless. The numbers of men and women, especially among the poor and strangers in our society who have been wrongfully treated by our judicial system, the numbers there are staggering. And so we have outside our courthouses justice with the blindfold and the scales, and the ideal is it doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're Latino. It doesn't matter if you're an immigrant. It doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And yet, as it is sometimes worked out, it does matter. And so we say, well, a guy has a lot of money, gets accused of a crime, and what do you always say? Going to get away with it. And if they don't, and you get a court-appointed attorney and all of the rest. So how do you atone for that injustice? This ought to be something on our radar. It'd be one of the things, if I were king, if I were president, it would be one of the things on my agenda. You take sometimes a man away from his family for years. In some cases, a recent case I read about, a man was wrongfully accused, and he wanted to go to trial because he wanted to be exonerated. But it was years waiting for a trial. Years. The time he was like 18 to when he was 22 or 23. Taken away from him because he couldn't pay bail. And the question comes, well, why should we care? Why does that affect us? Why should our hearts be stirred? Jim, it's a broken world. And indeed it is, tragically broken. And why do we care? Why are these matters of justice embedded into the heart and souls of the people of God, these former slaves redeemed by a gracious, merciful, long-suffering God who made all of humanity in his image, who made men and women and children with never-dying souls? And we get so caught up in our own little world. And again, brother, I understand this. There are times I want to shut it all down, and I don't want to see, and I don't want to know, and I don't want to hear another tragic story of abuse and misuse and evil in the world. As our brother said today, you know, we just need a break. We need a break from it all. But brethren, this is a broken world. But here, listen to this. It was into such a world that God sent a Redeemer. And it is such a world that God will one day cleanse. And part of what all of this ought to ultimately make us long for, because you hear this, and listen, I've laid out problems, really, in some cases, with no solution. What's going to end it? When will the last child be taken for the perverse pleasure of some tourist? And have heroin pumped in her veins so that she's compliant. And then be thrown away in some pit somewhere. Is there a God who hears those cries? For slaves in Egypt, for hundreds of years, they cried and they cried and they cried and they cried. Until God says, tell them I've heard their cries. And there needs to be a generation who are crying out, how long, O Lord? And who understand the heart that says, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And not because my life's so bad. Now listen, my life's really good. But recognizes that ultimately, as though we're going to try, yeah, let's fight for this and let's fight for that. And if you fight for it and you care about it, you're going to live in this world with a broken heart. And if you don't know that one day a Redeemer is coming who has pledged to put away all sin and all wickedness and bring about a world in which there is no injustice, and to bring about a world in which those who, quote unquote, got away with their crimes are brought before the bar of a judgment that will not just punish their body, but will put them in the sinner's hell we heard about this morning. And that's why I say, and sometimes, brethren, it can sound shocking, I thank God for hell. I thank God for hell. When I think about the tears of the oppressed, I thank God for hell. When I see the wickedness and the avarice that will buy and sell, and the greed and all of the rest that so often goes on in a corrupt and broken world, brethren, it will not always be this way. There's coming a day, the Bible says, when you will look for the wicked and you will not be able to find him. And there will be nothing that hurts and nothing that defiles in that world to come. And there is a hope that those who have been bruised and battered and broken by the evil of this world have a sympathetic ear in the high and holy one who dwells in a high and holy place. And if you're broken because of your sin and you see your need of a Savior, there is one who stands willing to save at God's right hand. And one day he will come in power and in justice to bring about God's eternal justice here. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help and mercy as we meditate on these things. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the hope of the gospel and for the hope of the world to come. Father, do aid us as we strive to think. Lord, we've considered so many things. Help us, Lord, to walk wisely. Father, we want to do your will. And sometimes we don't know exactly what that is. And we have so many voices. But Father, help us to be still and to meditate and to read and to be moved by your holy word, shaped by your Holy Spirit, living as our Savior, selflessly considering others more important than ourselves. We ask this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.